Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Amen.
We are 5 days out from an election day. Out from, as in it just happened, if you didn't know. I hope you didn't forget. Hope you voted for a lot of reasons, the least of which not being the freedom that we have, of course, the power of the vote to put others in power, the influence that we have, of course, in our process, that you are given this responsibility, but also this gift from God to put people into a place of authority over us. We get to choose the ones who rule over us, which is really amazing. And I wonder if we played word association and I were to say the word government, you know, what kind of words would come to your mind? I mean, maybe even not only historically, but obviously we all know the popularity polls for our government are really low. But I wonder if you would think corruption, or if you would think abuse of power, or maybe not respect or not honor. If I said IRS, we might have some words we can't say from the pulpit or in worship this morning, or ever, I should say that. Interestingly enough, if you read the passage that Michael just read that is before us this morning, and you read it slowly and deliberately, and you were able to put all of your preconceived notions, some legitimate, some not, but just being honest, you put them on the shelf, put all your bias about government, you put it on the shelf, and you read the passage in the context. And you know the context because we know that Paul has been talking about all of life is worship. We are living sacrifices. He's been talking about our relationship to one another. He's talking about our relationship to God, our relationship to this world. He's been talking about renewing our minds and not being conformed to this world. All right, so if you played word association with the Apostle Paul and you use the word government, he would say good. He would say helpful. He would use the word protection. He would talk about honor. And he would talk about respect. He would even go so far as to refer to those in authority over us as being servants of God, ministers of God. He would talk about the gift that they are to us. So Paul's view of government, interestingly enough, because we'll talk about the government under which he was writing this, is very positive. And quite frankly, we as Christians should walk out of here this morning, out of a worship service, having come apart from the world to be in the setting that we're in right now. And we ought to walk out of here with a thankful heart, a grateful heart to a God who has graced us with a gift of an institution that is for us, that is for our good. Now, we're not going to touch on everything, obviously. I mean, there's no way that we could even begin to touch on every, even bailiwick that everybody might have or whatever's in your crawl about anything that has to do with government. There are hundreds of implications. I mean, now some, if I say even hundreds, and there might be, but some would be taken out of context of Romans 13, 1 to 7. But some wouldn't. But there's everything from, you know, capital punishment, biblical or not biblical. What about war? Is there such a thing as just war? Is war murder? What about civil disobedience? How should a Christian vote? What is more biblical? Large government or small government? What about taxes? Are taxes biblical? What about property taxes? What about who should pay taxes? Who should pay maybe more taxes? What about speed limits and seat belts and stop signs and car seats and building codes and fishing licenses? Hunting deer only in season. Put that in all caps. Shooting in the city, grass cut, loud mufflers, emission control devices. You can get as specific as you want. Paul's instruction is actually very broad. He's talking about the responsibility of Christian citizens. He's also talking about the responsibility that government has, non-Christian and Christian alike. How am I to pray for my government? Why should I pay for the government? Why pay taxes? How I can honor God and country is the bottom line. Now, this is interesting also. The broader the instruction, lots of times the more pointed the application, okay? The broader the instruction, the more pointed can be the implication to each one of our lives. For example, government is instituted by God, period. We are to submit. We are to pray. We are to pay taxes. We are to show honor. We are to respect. And I can tell you, I believe truly, that Paul's concern in Romans 13, 1 to 7 has a lot more to do with your, as a Christian, your personal holiness, your personal righteousness, your humility, your self-denial, your trust in Christ, than he is in giving you some kind of biblical loophole in how to disrespect the government. I can tell you that the bigger question is not whether the government treats me fairly or not. The bigger question is, am I willing to suffer for Jesus? The bigger question is not, is my president a Christian? Or are the judges Christians? Or are the congressmen and women Christians? And so forth. The larger question is, how do I live as becomes a follower of Christ in a pagan society? The larger question is not even, and I know this will ruffle feathers, but the larger question is not, woe is me, you know, I am undone, my Supreme Court or my government has legalized homosexual marriage, but rather Romans 13, 1 to 7 is, how shall I then live? How do I live in such a way that those who live in a lifestyle that's legalized, condoned, however you want to put it, how can I draw them into the kingdom of God? How could I live in such a way so as to change the culture around me? Now, I'm not saying, we'll have a, I don't know how many didn't count, but 6 to 8. Just so you understand things, I'm not saying, for example, that any of these things are not worthy of our discussion. They are. I'm not saying that Christians should not be outraged over unbiblical laws. We can, we should, we have the freedom to. I'm not suggesting that there's not a time and place for civil disobedience. We'll refer to that shortly. Certainly not suggesting that there's some kind of biblical warrant that is this absolute, unqualified submission to any government, no matter how evil they may be. Stalin, Hitler, and such. Certainly not. Nor am I saying that Christians shouldn't protest or that Christians shouldn't contest our God-given rights. And certainly, I'm not suggesting that Christians shouldn't be up in arms over anything that our government would do that is society-killing, child-destroying, marriage-wrecking, life-harming, and freedom-robbing. What I am saying is, what is Paul saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 13, 1-7, about what it means to be a little Christ in a pagan culture and subsequently bring about a revival, to bring about that which we have been praying for years and years, something that we want for our children, the legacy, the government we'd like to leave them. There's first this responsibility of the state. If you'll notice in the outline, we'll cover verses 1 to 4 first. These verses are actually quite liberating. They are not meant to be burdensome. It is not enslaving to talk about putting yourself under the authority of a government. And you have to keep in mind, as I alluded to a moment ago, the government under which Paul is writing. I mean, this is the government to whom he's writing. These Christians in Rome are being governed under a tyrant by the name of Nero. Arguably the worst tyrant to ever rule on the face of the earth. Paul would lose his life under this governing authority. They would take his head off. Think about that. As you read and study these first 7 verses of Romans 13, that if ever there was a Christian community within a society that should question whether they should pay taxes to the government, taxes to Nero? Nero is using their taxes to keep them from gathering privately for worship. Nero is using their tax dollars to separate them, to tear them apart from their own families. He was using it to use them, to destroy them, to light them, to cover them in pitch and light them in the streets and in the gardens to provide light for his parties. He was using their tax dollars for Colosseum games where gladiators would take Christians and tear them limb from limb. Just because God ordains a government does not mean that he approves of the government. Rest easy. That's not something you have to get in knots over. If God has ordained a president or a judge or some civil authority, a legislator, does not mean that God approves. I mean, we could say clearly Nero, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Hussein infuriated God. We would say as Christians, I mean, we know that it doesn't please God for unbiblical laws to be wrought out in the land. No one has ever risen to power outside the will of God. It doesn't matter if it's North Korea or North Dakota, okay? It doesn't matter if it's Boston or Baghdad. I mean, it doesn't matter because no one is in authority apart from God's will. And first, A, under Roman number 1, this God-given authority. Usually if I write things in my notes to the side, it's important. It means I need to give credit or something like that, like Keller. This is Keller's outline for the most part. I always have my... You hear me quote Sproul and Ligon and Piper all the time because they're so much my go-tos. So obviously I've written them out to the side. There's a reason for that. It's a difficult passage anyway. So verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why would we do that? For there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So why do Christians submit to governing authority? The first reason in the outline there is because it's the right thing to do. The third part of verse 1 there, those that exist have been instituted by God. Civil government is God's institution. We had a wedding last night, and it's one of the first things that we say in a wedding is this is God's institution. It sets it apart. This is from God, and God providentially places people in positions of authority. In Daniel 4, he writes, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. So my conscience binds me. It doesn't matter at this point whether I agree or disagree. It's a matter of conscience. This is God's government in God's time in my life for such a season as this. So I submit. It's the right thing to do. Secondly, it's a wise thing to do. As Christians, y'all, when we read verses 3 and 4, this should be comforting to us. Very liberating language. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive His approval. For He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So we read 3 and 4 as Christians, we praise God. Can you imagine a society without rules? Or if rules, what if there were no punishment, no fines, no imprisonment, no eye for an eye, no death? Can you imagine? So we wisely submit for our good, our safety, social order. And everyone in their right mind, that's probably a key word to say in our right minds, but would agree that there should be punishment for law breaking. There has to be punishment for murder. There has to be punishment for stealing. Has to be punishment for lying and for cheating. No submission to authority would mean no peace. To rebel against the government is to rebel against God. Not because government is God, but because government is from God. It's wise to submit to authority. You find peace there. Children, young people. It's wise to submit to mom and dad. It's wise for you to obey your mother and father. It's in your best interest. Teachers, coaches, school authority, employers, the church as well, because they're there for you. They're there for your good. And then notice it's fair. It's only right. They do us a service. We submit to them, and we pay them for doing it. In verses 6 and 7, we're paying taxes because they're doing what God called them to do. And then notice number 2, under Roman numeral, or under A, to make sure I got it right. Yeah, under, where is it? Number 2, yeah, under Roman numeral, under A of Roman numeral 1. The governing authority is limited. It's not absolute. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. It took me a while, actually, to write this next sentence down because I struggled with it. I thought, is that true? Is it not true? There were no Christian magistrates in Rome. And think about that when Paul is writing this. I think that's fair to say. I wonder if you could even make the argument there were no Christian magistrates in the world that we'd know of. I mean, they were certainly not magistrates that were pro-church. Not one. Now you think you put yourself in Paul's position. Nobody in the government was pro-church, pro-Christian, pro-God's people. They weren't out to make biblical laws. Only that which might have been, of course, written in their heart. God's law, common grace, laws. It's really amazing. So there is, threw me off just a minute ago a little bit, but there is actually a B under Roman numeral 1. It's not a little typo there. But B under Roman numeral 1 is the God-provided ministry of government. So A is God-given authority of government. B, that's not written for you there, is God-provided ministry of government. All governments, all leaders, all civil servants, it doesn't matter. Everyone of them, good, bad, Christian, non-Christian, those that are fair and those that are unreasonable, those that are benevolent, those that are murderous, those who follow God's word, those that do not. I'm just telling you, every member of Congress, every president, every judge, every dictator, every king will give an account before God. They will give an account as to whether they promoted good and put down evil. That's a scary thought. I mean, that is something for them. That is between them and God. You voted. They're there. They're in a place of authority. They will give an account before God whether they promoted good. Whether did they promote life? Did they promote marriage? Did they promote rest? And the list goes on and on. Did they reward those with good for good behavior? Did they punish the evildoer? Did they restrain evil? This idea, more than idea, I mean, Jesus said it. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Besides a lot of things, sermon in itself. But, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, but you don't pay Caesar worship. And that's where the rub is so often, because God has given them only the authority that they have. What do? We give them our taxes. We give them honor. We give them respect. The rub is God has given them their authority, but our highest authority is God. That's why Peter could say, when they told him, you cannot preach the gospel, Peter said, then we're at an impasse. Because I must preach the gospel. I must obey God rather than men. If those in authority over us were to command us to do something that God forbids, or if they forbid us from doing something that God commands us to do, then at that point is our not only Christian freedom, that is our Christian duty. At that point, civil disobedience and honor to God and leave it in His hands and even suffer the consequences. And that's where I wonder, at what point along that continuum would we as a church, we individually as Christians, where would you stop? Where would you draw the line? Where would you support your brother or sister? Joseph and Jeremiah are great examples. We you know very well that, because you know probably the story of Joseph best, but I mean, they submitted themselves ungodly civil authority. They were part of the government, but they were also punished for doing good. Joseph, very well punished for doing good things. Daniel, many of you would know the story well, maybe not everybody in the room, but you know, he was even chosen for his abilities, his smarts, you know, his intellect, and he goes and he's part of this pagan society and government. But when those over him said, "You must do what God forbids, namely bow down to an idol," he said, "No, I will not bow down." He suffered the consequences. He was punished. When they said, "You cannot do which God has commanded you, which namely to pray," Daniel said, "I must pray." And he suffered the consequences for it. He was punished. The Hebrew midwives were commanded by God, commanded by Pharaoh to kill all the infant, Hebrew infant boys. And they said no to them and yes to God. Moses, we're told in Hebrews, commended them for what they did, saved his life, of course. I love the story. The beauty of the story is that Pharaoh saw himself as God. He was deity, you know. And not only was it in that society the women who rebelled against him of all people, but it was actually a slave girl who takes one in particular named Moses. An entire nation is saved. The covenanters refused to pray for the king like they were commanded to pray for him, as if to him they were slaughtered. John Bunyan refused to not preach the gospel. He spent 12 years in prison. His family would come visit him. He had a blind daughter. He said it was like ripping the flesh off his bones. It hurt him so much to see them when they would leave. He would just cry his eyes out. But he wouldn't say yes to the government. He said, "Yes to God. We are now the recipients of Pilgrim's Progress because of it." What about those who hid Jews in World War II, defying the government? You know as well as I do, it's not to sound alarmist or that we would have some kind of martyr complex, but it would look like it's fast approaching the day that we might very well see persecution, the likes of which our forefathers hadn't known, our parents. We don't know about our children. When you say something in love and it's considered a hate crime and you may therefore be fined or spend time in prison for it. We don't know. It could be losing your livelihood. It could be losing your inheritance. It could be losing your retirement because of some biblical counseling that you were to give someone, to preach the gospel even, to just even preach in Romans 13, 1-7. As fast as things are going. You say, "Well, you'll bow down to this idol." You say, "Well, no, I will not bow down to this idol. We will not pray." Well, I have to pray. "You will not preach that passage of Scripture. You won't say what you think you're going to say." "Yes, I will. God help me." I mean, I don't know. I don't want to be flippant about that. I don't want to act like something that I would be that I wouldn't. I pray and pray that we'd all be in it together. The irony is we're called to be good citizens in the midst of it all, paying our taxes, paying our bills, obeying laws, our lives being an apology for Christ. You've noticed in Roman numeral 2, this responsibility we have as Christians. Subjection is expected. God expects it. In verse 5, "Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." There it is again. I simply do it because it's the right thing to do. If there were no punishment, Christians, if there were no punishment, we would obey the government because we are obeying before God Himself. Our conscience would not allow us to do otherwise. God appointed taxation. Look at verse 6. "For because of this." Because of what? Because of their service. Because of their time. Because of their sacrifice. Because they wield the sword. We mentioned our own conscience. Because they protect us. because God's providential fingerprints are all over government, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. And it's not up to you to justify your position. You know, it's not about you justifying your respect or lack thereof for the government. God will have vengeance. God never forgets justice. And you realize, because there weren't chapter headings when Paul wrote this, that's part of the context too. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. What do? We show respect. We show honor. We give them courtesy for their position. It doesn't matter how evil. It doesn't matter how sharp-tongued. It doesn't matter how much pagan they really are or unwise. We have a lot of, and I don't say this with pride, I mean, we know, we can see it on television, it's part of God's judgment when He gives you children to lead you. The immaturity of those who are making laws or keeping laws for us is unbelievable. But as Christians, we show respect and honor. It doesn't mean we flatter. Not fawning all over them. But I'm recognizing they're God's servant. And so all this talk about submission, responsibility, and honor, and doing what's right and wise and fair, some practical implications quickly. Number one is, I pray for my leaders who are in authority over me. These are not listed, and you might want to write them down. There's four. One is, pray for the leaders. And that means family, church, government. If you struggle with praying for those you vehemently disagree with, you need to apply God's word. The second commandment is likened to the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you apply? I'll give you three gets. Get over yourself, get on your knees, and get to praying, okay? That's what you do for them. If for some reason you spend more time complaining, more time saying, woe is me, more time posting, more time writing, as a Christian, as one who claims the name of Christ, if you do more time being so critical, more time than that, than praying, you're not going to like me saying this, you might be what's wrong with America. The Christians? Yeah, the Christians, the church, could very well be the problem with our country. I would assume, I'm not a prophet, but I would assume we're going to be in the minority for quite some time. And your greatest weapon of change is prayer and righteous living. And another one to write down is holding to biblical principles and teaching your children what biblical principles are. Leaving that legacy. We'll just make that number two, though it's not number two in my notes. You hold to biblical principles and you teach your children biblical principles. Another is you don't withdraw. Isolationism is not the answer. Despair is not the answer. It's unbecoming of a Christian, okay? Doesn't mean, I'm going to go back, hear all I said about what I'm not saying, okay? You got to take it in the context. We show hospitality. We worship God. We engage the culture. In fact, that would be probably the last of the four, is that you engage. Some are more called than others. There are those sitting in here even today that have been voted in. They're called. Those that have done it for years and years, now retired, who sit in these very pews. There is a huge responsibility on you as a servant, as a Christian servant, to have a biblical worldview and know what a biblical worldview is. I know you have to study the law, the Constitution. You got to be able to do your job right and do it well. But as a Christian, You must know what a biblical worldview is and sift through the Word of God every day, trying to discern how you're going to be wise, how you're going to vote, how you're going to do what you do. That's positively stated. Negatively stated is, as a culture, we don't, as Christians, we don't engage the culture with pride and condescension and disrespect and arrogance. That is also unbecoming of a Christian. I'll tell you what you do. If for some reason, and there are a lot of reasons, I know, again, for another day, you can be critical, you have your Bible, you have the Word of God, you have this expectation, you want biblical laws, and so forth. Step number one to civil disobedience is to take the log out of your own eye. Now, the hope is, as a church, when you take the log out of your own eye, it hurts and it causes so much pain, it will soften your heart. In your quietness and your humility and your grace, your standing for biblical principles, God will do a great work. God will bring revival. I assure you again that God cares more about you being a man or woman of the cross than He does you being treated well by your government. Your greatest battle is not overthrowing or overturning an unjust law. That's a great battle. It's not your greatest battle. Your greatest battle is being a man of the cross or a woman of the cross. And that's why, as Christians, we have the table behind me. Because we're not, ultimately, citizens here. We're citizens of another country. This meal reminds us there's another country, another king with whom we'll drink wine one day. I think it's all right for me. I know we need to get to the table, but if I might just add one other final list here in my notes about America. You know, if America is your city on a hill, I don't mean to laugh about that because I don't want to be condescending, but I pity you. That sounded condescending. I didn't mean that to be condescending. I mean that pastorally. It's great to love country. We should love country. What a wonderful service, Memorial Night. Memorial Weekend night here in this church. We believe in it. Patriotic. But there would be something wrong if you weren't concerned about the moral decline in our country and the idiotic decisions that are being made. Sure. 60 million children's blood shed in this country over the last 45 years. 60 plus million babies' blood. The loss of the biblical definition of marriage, the loss of the biblical definition of life, takes its toll. The loss of the Lord's Day takes its toll on us. When the Word of God is mocked in our courtrooms, we fear for our children. If we don't even try, I think this is okay to say from the pulpit too, about if we don't know what the original intent of our Constitution is, then the Christian cringes about that. Because what happens here deeply affects us. But we get to go to the table. That's the difference. We're different. We're God's children. We know there's this better country where God is the architect and the builder. The King is named Jesus. He's waiting for us, by the way. He's waiting to drink wine with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this table is for those who are waiting for that country. They're the ones who know that He's their King and their Lord and their Savior from sin.